Hey, Bets, can I have the pulpit lights on too? Good morning.
Good morning.
A couple of weeks ago, on June the 10th, Father Raymond J. D'Souza wrote an editorial in the National Post newspaper that tied into the arrival of physicist Stephen Hawking to Canada. Now, here's a portion of what D'Souza wrote. And it's a bit of a long portion, but it's a nice read, actually, and it's still available, as far as I know, online. So if you go back to June the 10th newspaper at the National Post, you can read this article. Stephen Hawking, the biggest brain among the big brains of physics, took the star turn here for the recent World Science Festival. That he is now spending several weeks at the Perimeter Institute for Theoretical Physics in Waterloo, Ontario, is a feather in the cap of Canadian science. But before he left New York this week, he gave a widely noticed interview to Diane Sawyer in which he asked him about the biggest mystery that he would like solved. "I want to know why the universe exists, why there is something greater than nothing. I want to know why the universe exists, why there is something greater than nothing. That is, as the ancient Greeks did not say, the granddaddy of all philosophical questions, why is there something rather than nothing? No matter how clever you are, if you don't have a compelling answer to that question, you can only aspire to knowledge, albeit impressive knowledge, but not wisdom. It is a question for which natural science, astronomy, physics, mathematics offers no help. In order to do science, there has to be something to observe. Science explains a great deal about how things behave, but nothing about why things exist in the first place. Moreover, science presupposes a certain order in the natural world in order to apply the scientific method. How order can emerge from nothingness is not a scientific question, but it is a philosophical question. It is, as the ancient Greeks truly did say, it is beyond physics. The word for that is metaphysics. And Stephen Hawking, a master of physics, is perfectly in line with the ancient philosophers when he acknowledges that physics itself points to the deeper questions of metaphysics. Hawking does not believe in the personal God of Abrahamic revelation, whose creative love is the answer to the question of why there is something rather than nothing. That's fine insofar as metaphysics does not have to be theological. Metaphysics is simply the point to which human reason, applied in rigorous research, arrives. The study of how things develop and change must drive the even mildly curious intellect to ask why things exist at all. As Hawking acknowledges, his discipline cannot provide an answer to that mystery, but it forces that question. D'Souza concludes his article by saying this: "Yet all disciplines need to know the limits of their understanding. Theology is important, but of little use in determining whether a tumor is malignant or benign. Biochemistry can tell us in exacting detail the constitutive elements of a human being, but it can't tell us why he has human rights. Theoretical physics tells us marvelous things about the order in the universe, but tells us little beyond about what is beyond physics, including the origin of that order itself. The great mystery of why there is something rather than nothing is not one that can be solved in the way that Stephen Hawking would like. Yet the fact that he knows it remains a mystery shows that he has achieved a measure of wisdom, the search for which begins with the realization that there are realities which our eyes alone, even extended by the telescope and the microscope, cannot see. So I'd like us to read our passage today. These are likely amongst the most read words in the scriptures, is what you would read if you were opening your Bibles for the very first time and just took the wrapping off the Bible and opened it, and that might be the very first things you might read. The question about the passage we have today is, do we force our prejudices upon these words? We approach them from the ways that we have been schooled for many years to think? Or do we simply let the words speak as they are meant to speak? So, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that we can open it. We have the freedom to do so in this country. Thank you for this land. Father, it's Canada Day this week, and certainly want to give you thanks for where we live. Thank you for our government, and pray for all the governments that seem to be struggling right now, but especially our country, we give you thanks for. Father, help us, though, as we read this passage together and reflect upon it, that you'd give us open minds and open hearts. Father, that you, through your Holy Spirit, can communicate to our hearts and our minds, and that we'd be brought into deeper and stronger relationship with you, that we'd as well respect the authority of your word all the more. Father, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Idioms are a very important part of the English language. Most people use idioms, or sometimes you said to be expressions, every day, such as I might say to someone, "Hey, you really aced that test, Bob." Or I might say, "My children are antsy." Or I might say something like, "That music is getting on my nerves." Idioms communicate a lot to those who know what is being conveyed. However, they can get in the way of effective communication when someone does not understand the nuances of the English language that well. As those who are learning English might tell you, if you were helping out with the conversation cafe, idioms sometimes stand in the way of effective communication. Today, our topic is one that I need you to believe at face value. In fact, if you believe the Genesis creation account at face value, the entire canon of Scripture becomes that much more easy to believe. This does not imply that you are naive nor gullible. It means that you have consciously chosen to trust what God says about himself at face value. Face value means that you choose to accept someone or something just as it appears, to believe that the way things appear is the way they really are. So if you find yourself believing the biblical account of creation as recounted in the early chapters of Genesis and sprinkled very generously throughout the rest of Scripture, if, to borrow another idiom, if the Genesis account rings true to you, you will not doubt the creation story. You won't find yourself doubting the story of the flood, or the story surrounding the Israelite founding fathers, or the tales of Moses and Pharaoh, wandering away in the wanderings of Moses in the wilderness. You won't require archaeology, to prove the actions of Joshua, where the walls fell and the sun stood still, or even the activities of the beleaguered judges of Israel, or how God called a young boy named Samuel. You won't question or require archaeological discoveries to believe that a shepherd boy became a king. You will believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, that a prophet called fire down from heaven above onto a water-saturated altar. You would believe that a cupbearer organized the rebuilding of a wall. You would accept as fact Jesus Christ's virgin birth, his miracles, his death, and his subsequent resurrection. The stories of the work of the apostles as well will seem to have substance to you. If you only have the faith of a little child and accept what we will talk over this summer at face value, you will not be like some of the doubting scholars we have, who, because of their great learning, coupled along with a lack of wisdom, attempt to cast a dark shadow of doubt over everything that's found in Scripture. So 10 words in English begin to build a foundation for us to form an accurate understanding of all that we see and know. I think that the Bible is a very cool book. As a child, when I would read this passage when I was a little boy sitting in the closed brethren assembly, I would read that God created the heavens and the earth, and I would be able, as a little child, to understand what that meant. As an adult, as I see pictures of spiraling galaxies and huge worlds and wonders that are far flung across unimaginable distances, far beyond what our eye could ever see, I find that these 10 words still fit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I learn about the intricacies of the tiny little activities within our bodies, where motors seem to be spinning with cell-creating mechanisms, and assembly lines form and work perfectly and never go on strike, these 10 words still fit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Certainly God could have given us something more than this abridged account. Reader's Digest would be very, very impressed with what God said here. It's what we need to know. These 10 words contain the greatest observable facts known to man, the existence of the universe. And it links that fact to the revelation of God himself, the God who creates. So as later scriptures come along, they build upon this short statement that we find here, and they give us an ever-developing notion of who God is. It gives us an ever-increasing notion as well of the vastness of his work in creation. They do not disagree with what's been said before on the topic, although occasionally, like in every study, if I was talking about physicists before, they have to sometimes wrestle with how things fit and make sense of how it fits with what they know. It's the same in the Bible. Sometimes you have to kind of look at a passage and go, how does that fit with that? And you sometimes have to wrestle a little bit with it. And that's actually the fun part of all study. It's not the mundane stuff, it's the fun part. Now, J. Vernon McGee makes the following observation regarding the brevity of the Genesis creation account. He notes that Moses was not inspired to write down more than just a few chapters regarding on how God created the whole world. McGee says this has to do with emphasis. Emphasis is important in the scriptures. So if you take the four gospels that we find at the beginning of the New Testament, those four gospels contain 89 chapters. Only four chapters in those four gospels cover the first 30 years of the Lord Jesus' life. 85 chapters are devoted to the last 3 years of his life. And of those 85 chapters, which are devoted to those last 3 years of his life, 27 chapters are devoted to the last 8 days of his life. So why did Moses write such a short account in Genesis? Why do the scriptures only give us 11 chapters that cover the first 2,000 years of time, and then Genesis spends the next, 39 chapters covering one family's development and progression over 350 years? McGee says, It has to do with telling us those things which are useful for us in seeing God's plan of salvation and our need for redemption. So that's the focus. So we can approach a passage like this, and we can approach it by asking a few questions. Who is behind all of this would be a good question. How did it begin? And why did it begin? So who is behind all this? Well, this question is one that's exciting for those who want to know. Who's behind everything? Who is number one? Well, Dr. Henry Morris, who for many years championed the truth of the biblical account of creation, thinks that this bold assertion that we find in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, accomplishes seven purposes. Morris says that it refutes atheism because the universe was created obviously by God. Two, it refutes pantheism, which is the belief that God is everything and everything is God, for God is transcendent. God is apart from and independent of the material universe, that which he created. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism, because God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And it refutes evolution, because God created all things. Fair enough to know what is accomplished by such an opening who statement, but who is this God who is obviously referred to as the Creator? Can we see him through the Hubble Space Telescope? Or can we find him in some other scientific way? Of course not. These instruments are the wrong instruments to find God. Just like love, you can't measure love by a measuring spoon. I can't measure time with a measuring tape. Those are the wrong instruments to find those things. Those who read and understand Hebrew say that the word which is interpreted as God in English is actually the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is the plural of the Hebrew word Eloah. So immediately, we can see that Moses, many years after these events happened, as he is inspired to write down this plural word, Elohim, had within his vocabulary another word which he could have used to describe God, Eloah. Moses could have used Eloha to describe God, but he didn't. He chose a plural word, Elohim. So we have this odd plural wording for God. Earlier, I had said something along the lines of the things of which we read early on in Genesis will often be built upon, and our understanding will grow and be enhanced as we encounter other passages of Scripture that refer to similar events. So part of the who is behind all this question really begs us to refer to later passages which in the Scriptures will help us to clarify who this plural God is. And in your outline I produced, it gives you some of the many references that are pertinent to this topic of who. So in many ways, God the Father can be seen as the author of creation. Psalm 33:6-9 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth." And still remember when George was talking about 2 or 3 years ago, and he mentioned that this is God breathing and God just being able to breathe out stars by the word of his mouth. "He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Or another passage where we see God as the author of creation. "My own hand," this is God speaking, "my own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together." God the Son is as well seen as being active in putting God's plan into action. John 1, 1 to 3 is famous passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Further on in verse 14, it gives us a sense of who the Word is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1, 16 to 17 say, "For by him and against the Lord Jesus," the context, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Pretty clear references to the Son putting God's plan into action. The Holy Spirit as well appears to breathe the very breath of God, instilling life into creation. If you looked on in verse 2, like we read, so we've got that plural wording, that Elohim word that's used in Hebrew, and we see in verse 2 this interesting statement: "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So verse 2 is understood by most commentators as referring to the person of the Godhead who we later on will start to call the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead, remember, is active in the work of creation. They work in creation in complete harmony, in complete unity. Job 33, another reference, says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." Psalm 104:30, "When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." So we see as well the Holy Spirit being active in creation. Each member of the Godhead, again, is active in creation, and that they work together. Our earth and our universe were created by the triune God. They are not closed systems without outside input. It required outside intervention for this to happen, for the worlds to be created. And that outside intervention is God. So how did it begin? Well, many of you have probably purchased a book like one of these. These are our famous books. These are how-to books. Now, this book is called Banjo for Dummies. Banjo for Dummies. It's a how-to book. My wife gave it to me before I even had a banjo. I've got a banjo now. I might be a dummy sometimes. I sometimes feel pretty dumb at playing this instrument. So this thick a book for learning how to play banjo. I'd love to see the book, the handbook, that God would have to write on how he created the galaxies. I struggle with this. What would mankind do if God gave us galaxy creation for dummies? So immediately, when I begin reading Genesis, I am confronted by a phrase that does not allow for a lot of argument. In the beginning, God. Before this established beginning, there doesn't even seem to be the existence of time. There was no one else, nothing else, just God. God, as creator, is referenced again in many books of Scripture. Supposedly, there are over 500 references in Scripture that refer to God as creator. They're throughout the Psalms, and the Lord Jesus refers to God as creator. So you have to, if you don't see God as creator, you have to throw out a lot of Scripture. A lot of passages go out the window. Our own minds logically realize that things must have a beginning. How did this universe and life begin? Well, apart from some people wanting to believe that it was God, myself included, mankind has searched for anyone other than God, anyone other than God, to be the answer. Can I have intelligent design without God? How about looking in another spot and deciding that some Big Bang theory could work instead of God? Or could I look inside of a petri dish somewhere and look at some amino acids and think that life can be created? Mankind will look at all kinds of possibilities, but really wish to avoid God. How did God do the work of creation is beyond my understanding. Just like in some ways, learning how to play banjo still is beyond my understanding. Simply that he spoke these worlds into being, and all the science that we can conceive will never, ever be able to replicate that experiment. That was a one-shot deal. Again, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. God's word does not allow for sharing the work of creation with anyone else. We may wish to insert blind chance into creation. You might want to allow for some random occurrences, but the scriptures don't seem to allow that. God was there at the very beginning, and he was there before the beginning. In the beginning, God, nothing existed without him. I may wish all I want that he was not part of creation. I may even try to explain away his actions, but seems like every new scientific discovery points back to the very real possibility that in the beginning, God. So why did this begin? Why did it begin? Well, can you imagine, let your mind imagine just for a moment with me, and this is imagining. In eternity past, when God dwelt alone, when there were no seraphim or cherubim surrounding his throne, there were no angelic hosts that sang his praises, there would be no wind, there would be no moon, there would be no stars, there would be no galaxies, just God and God alone. No creature questioning his existence, no evil seeking to taint his creation. Imagine that. But never think that in what amounts for us today as eternity past, that God was in some way less than he is now. He is glorious now. He would have been no less glorious then, but his glory and his love would be unseen and unknown. Creation is a free act of God, a theologian might say. But yet that fails to describe the purpose of God in creation. It's a fair question to ask. Why did God do this? Why did God do this? Why did God create? Well, some people, and this is my first possible answer, some people might say that this why question is a purely speculative question that's beyond our understanding to know. And for me, that actually appeals to me in some ways, because it allows God to remain a mystery in a certain way, as being beyond my ability to understand and comprehend. Some people, this is the second possibility to the answer of why did God do this, some people might answer the why question with saying something like, well, creation is actually just the overflow of God's goodness, which seems like God's action in creation becomes something that almost has no purpose or plan. Third possibility, and this is probably the most likely, close to being the rightest answer, God does have a purpose in creation. He had a purpose in creating the world and the universe. One purpose is to glorify himself through what he has done. Now, of course, our logic would say, sure, that's fine. That may be one of God's purposes. However, it seems contrived of God to set up the arena and the rules by which those from whom you expect glory are now to glorify you. Yet God also created for our benefit, that we would have the opportunity to know him, to love him, and to enjoy him. All history is the working out of God's purpose begun in creation. As D'Souza said in that article, in that opening article, God's creative love is the answer to the question of why there is something rather than nothing. God's creative love. Ultimately, the why question is best answered by the question or by the scriptures, where we watch the future actions of those who are created. And in Revelation 4:11, it says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." So why does creation matter? Why do we talk about creation? Again, I started this morning by reading that the Father D'Souza article, where he noticed something that Stephen Hawking said during an interview with Diane Sawyer. She asked him about the biggest mystery he would like to have solved. "I want to know why the universe exists, why there is something greater than nothing," is what Hawking explained. Then I asked you to consider our topic by discussing the idiom, face value. Face value. And I did that intentionally because of a couple verses that are found in Hebrews chapter 11. So if I could get you to flip over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and the first three verses. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." So there's the definition. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. "This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Pretty cool little creation statement there. Ultimately, the existence of God and the creation story, as recorded by Genesis and discussed in various books of the Bible and endorsed by Jesus, who chided the Pharisees for not believing the writings of Moses. If we went back and we had time, we could see him doing that. Has to be believed by faith. This has to be believed by faith. Science or logic might help us to believe that in the beginning God created, but ultimately you have to, by faith, make a choice. Do you agree with our contemporary scientific observations on the nature of things, those David Suzuki reference, which seem to be constantly shifting around, or do you grasp the solid biblical record as short and lacking in fine detail as it is? And will that little short record that we find in Scripture be the rock on which you will stand and build your faith upon? Now, probably to finish today, it would be good to remind ourselves that we are talking of things which happened long ago. But God's creative work continues to this very day. God's not creating new worlds or weird species, I don't think. God's creative work today continues as he makes men and women into new creations or new creatures through the redemptive and complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Today, you could become newly made by God. The process to come to God and become a new creation is simple. We need to realize that God loves us. We need to realize that we sin, and because of sin, we are separated from holy God. We need to understand that God provided mankind with a solution for our problem with sin. He provided a sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ himself died on the cross and bore the penalty for our sin and rebellion of mankind upon himself. You can ask God freely to save you through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, you do become a new creation. The old is gone, and the new you is come. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we've been talking about the Godhead and the triune aspect of God. It's in many ways a bit of a mystery for us to understand how that even works. And yet, Father, we do approach that by faith as well, that you work together with Father as Father and author, and your Son instituted a plan, and really the Holy Spirit breathed life into that plan and gave life to this world. And so, Father, we do give you thanks for all that you've created and made. Father, even down to mankind as we are today, with all of our faults and failings and even corrupted by sin, we are still wondrously made. Incredible, incredibly made. And Father, we just give you thanks for the breath that we each have here. We ask that you would again just be with us as hopefully we can think upon these things over the coming weeks. Help us to have a confidence and a firmness in the creation story as being believable, being true, and that confidence is a sign of our faith in you and your unchanging word that we can rely on. Help us to happily stand upon that rock of your word. Thank you again for Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for being willing to take sinful men and bring them into relationship with you through his finished work on Calvary's tree. And Father, again, we would just ask that if some people don't know who Lord Jesus is, that they haven't trusted in Christ as their Savior, that they would still turn to Lord Jesus, confess their sins, and be saved and become new creatures. So, Father, again, we just give you thanks for this day, the freedoms again that we enjoy. Thank you for your love for mankind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.